Well, in part one of Pastor Dwayne's series, he talked about seven of the major covenants that we see throughout Scripture. And the first one that he looked at was the creation covenant. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. And there's going to be one word within the creation covenant that I want to highlight and that is going to kind of be the center point for our time together this morning. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So Genesis 1, 27, 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth." Okay, if you've ever wondered why everyone wants to be in charge, okay, I don't know if you've noticed that, but everyone wants to be in charge, at least of something. If you've ever wondered why that is, it's because ruling is part of the fundamental human assignment. That within the creation covenant, not only does God make human beings to bear his image, male and female, he also creates them with the intention for them to be his image-bearing representatives in the world and to rule, to exercise their God-given ability to make choices and to go into the world and rule over the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and all of that. Everybody wants to rule, okay? In the words of, does that ring a bell for anyone who listens to 80s music? Everybody wants to rule the world, okay? Now, you may not want to rule the entire world, and I really hope that you don't. You may not want to rule the entire world, but you probably want to rule part of it, okay? Because everybody wants to rule. Your teenager wants to rule. I figured I would get a better amen than that. Your toddler wants to rule, okay? Your parents want to rule, regardless of your age. Your parents want to rule sometimes. Your boss wants to rule. You want to rule. I want to rule. We all have this desire to rule. And by rule, I mean make a decision, and whatever decision we make determines what actually happens. Okay? So we all have these different spheres of what we can rule over. So for example, for you, ruling, like your sphere of influence and your domain, if you will, may be like what temperature your house is set at, okay? This is whenever two people come together and live in the same house, this often creates a little bit of a rub because it's two people seeking to rule the same thing, what the temperature is, and especially if you live in the house with someone who's pregnant, those can reach extreme temperatures. Not that I know about that. I may have, during my wife's pregnancy, looked like I was just getting off the ski slopes a few times. So another example could be, you know, you're trying to rule which direction the toilet paper comes off of the roll. And this is going to be a test to see if you are as Christ-like as the midweek service, okay? So here's the test. It's a test, so prepare yourself. The proper way is for the toilet paper to come off of the top. Man, you guys are so Christ-like. It's not even funny. Come on. Yeah. So obviously the Christian way to disperse the toilet paper is off the top. So here's a bit more of an archaic example, and that is, you know, back in the day, there used to only be one TV in the whole house, okay? And not everyone in the house had a smartphone or a tablet or whatever. And so every day in homes across the nation, there would be this battle over who got the remote, who got to rule what was on the TV, okay? And so we see all of these different kind of silly ways of ruling. But the point is, We're all created with a desire to rule. God gave us that desire, but he gave us that desire within a particular context. That context was for us to be in union with him, to properly bear and reflect and represent his image in the world. That our ruling in the world was to be a byproduct of our relationship with him, and the way that we rule would follow his example. That it would be according to what he says is right and wrong, not our opinion. To what he says is good and bad and how things should go, not our own. But in Genesis 3, it tells the story of how we as humans try to seize autonomy from God to determine what is good and bad, right and wrong on our own. And in doing so, we attempted to usurp his authority, rebel against his authority, because we wanted to be the ones who got to choose what is right and what is wrong. And in doing so, we stepped beyond the bounds of what God gave us in terms of how we were to rule. Because we were supposed to rule, we are to rule under him and with him, not apart from him. Because when we attempt to exercise rule apart from God, things don't go well. So from that point on, the fall, Genesis 3, just through from 3 to chapter 11, we just see this constant downward spiral of one thing after the next. You know, the Cain and Abel, we see the first fruits of Adam and Eve, and one of them rises up to murder their sibling. And after that, we see in the times of Noah how the earth was filled with violence and everyone's thoughts were just constantly evil. So earlier I mentioned that we're all made to rule. And for you, that may look like a business, that may look like a home. But at the most basic level, regardless of how much influence or authority you have, at the most basic level, we're all to rule our mind and our body. Okay? So at the most basic level, we are to rule our mind, our thoughts, as well as our actions, our body. And in the days of Noah, what we see is even at the most basic level, we are totally incapable of ruling apart from God because our hands were full of violence and our minds were full of evil consistently, constantly. So even at the most basic level, apart from God, we were completely incapable of ruling well. And all of that comes to this climax in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And what makes that the climax is because no longer is it just these isolated individuals seeking to elevate themselves above God, but now it's actually an entire society. At the societal level, we human beings are trying to elevate ourselves above God. So the word Babel that's used there is used a ton in your scripture. Everywhere else, it's translated Babylon. So it's the same word for the Tower of Babel as what's used throughout the rest of scripture for Babylon. So here's what's happening, is in Genesis chapter 11, we're being introduced to Babylon as a theme. This theme is nations, cultures, societies organizing themselves to try to elevate themselves over God. Amen. Trying to elevate how they think the world ought to be ran, trying to elevate what they think is right and wrong, trying to elevate their thoughts, their opinions, all of that over what God says at a societal level. How many of you know that that's not just reserved for ancient empires? Yeah, so even now today, we see the world is still full of people who are seeking to rule it apart from God, seeking to elevate their own way of thinking about what's right and wrong, trying to elevate all of that over God. And you see this theme from Genesis 11 all the way to the end in the Revelation. And there's one book along the way that is the forerunner for the Revelation that uses this imagery a lot. And that's where we're going to be today. And that's the book of Daniel. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 for most of this morning. So Daniel chapter 3, on Wednesday, I ministered here on Daniel chapter 2. Okay, here's the deal. You cannot preach, it is pastorally impossible, I think, to preach Daniel chapter 2 without also preaching Daniel chapter 3. Okay, so we've got to go there. It's going to be good. And we're going to kind of tie in some of the themes from Wednesday night for those who were here, as well as the context for what Pastor Dwayne has been ministering in as well. So, yeah, Daniel chapter 3, we'll just jump in. So verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials. I'm glad that you see the humor in that, because that's there. All of them he called to gather for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, so Daniel chapter 3 is the story about the fiery furnace. Okay, super familiar passage for anyone who has kind of grown up in church. And depending on your age or the age of your children, what comes to mind might possibly have been a giant chocolate bunny when you think about this. Anyone, that's what your mind goes to, is you think of Rorschach and Benny and a giant chocolate bunny? Okay, at least a few. Okay, so stories like this that make for really good stories to our children, one of the damages that can be done through that, if we're not careful, is that we just view it as, oh, that's a kid's story. And we never return to it as adults to learn wisdom from it. And so there's a lot more going on here than what you read in your cardboard book about this as a kid. So we're going to look at that. So I hope you noticed how many times in just those first three verses it used the word image and set up, okay? It used that a lot, and it will continue to do so. So in order to really understand what's going on here, you have to know what happened in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, the previous chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar, who is this tyrant king of this evil empire, Babylon, he has this very troubling dream. And it was so troubling that he couldn't sleep. Okay, we call those nightmares. So he had this nightmare, and in this nightmare, he sees an image. And this image had a head of gold, and its chest and arms were silver, and its midsection was bronze, and its legs were iron, and then its feet were kind of a mixture of clay and iron. And as he sees this image, he says this stone that was cut without using human hands, it kind of came from somewhere else. This stone came and it struck this image. And when it struck the image, it just completely obliterated it. So much so that they were just, all of those things were just like chaff in the wind. And that stone, after striking that image, became this great mountain that filled the whole earth. And it troubled him so much so that he went to all of his wise men, the Chaldeans and all those, and he went to them and he said, listen, I need to know what this dream means. And I'm not going to tell you the dream because then you can just make something up. So I need you to tell me the dream and its interpretation. They said, well, we can't do that. Nobody can do that. And he said, fine. I tried to give you a chance, but because you can't do it, I'm going to have to tear you all limb from limb. Those were the actual words. He's going to just tear everyone limb from limb. And this will be kind of a common practice for Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see. But so he tells them that. And so the order goes out. Now guards are having to go to people's houses and tell them the bad news. Hey, didn't do your job. We got to tear you limb from limb. So this was before HR departments were a thing, where like if someone didn't do their job, you could just go tell HR. That was before this. So They go and they do that. And well, one of the people they tell this to was a man named Daniel. And so Daniel and his companions say, well, just schedule an appointment with the king because we're going to give it to him. So they pray and the Lord gives him not only the dream, but also its interpretation. And so they go before the king and they tell him. And so Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you, O king, are the head of gold. And as you can imagine, that probably stroked the ego nicely. So Nebuchadnezzar's like, of course I am. Look at me. I'm the head of gold. And he goes, and you know, the next thing is another empire that will come after you. And it won't be as great. It'll be more, it'll be inferior to you, but still another kingdom will come. And after them, another kingdom will come. And after them, more. And his interpretation of the stone striking the image, this is what he says. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. He said, the God of heaven is going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom. And the kingdom that he sets up will endure forever. And so Nebuchadnezzar receives this dream and interpretation. He receives it and he praises God and he's praised the God of Daniel and his friends. And so he receives the word all happy and giddy and excited. And then look at the very next verses in Daniel chapter 3. He said, in chapter 3 opens with, so Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold and he set it up. He set up this image of gold. And set up is used like 9 times in this chapter. And that's not on accident. It's trying to show us something. That in response to God saying, you know, your rule one day will come to an end, and after you will come another kingdom and empire, and after you another. In response to that, Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't think so. There's not going to be anyone come after me. Because I'm going to set up my kingdom in a way that will last and endure forever. Because the image that Nebuchadnezzar made was completely gold, head to toe gold. Which, remember in the interpretation, the golden head represented him. So what he's doing is he's saying, there's not going to be anyone come after me. Like, my kingdom, I'm going to establish it, and it's going to be stone proof. Okay? You're shatterproof. No one, not even your God, is going to be able to come up against me. So he is absolutely just wrapped up in pride and power. And his response to God saying, I'm going to come and set up a kingdom is, you can try, but I'm the most powerful force on this planet, not you. So that's the setup for the image. So he takes this image and he casts it and he sets it up in one of the suburbs of Babylon. And the deal was, whenever he sets it up, everyone's supposed to come and worship this image that he made. And this image is like 90 feet. It's always funny to me how they'll use cubits in an English translation. Because I'm thinking, if you're translating everything else, why not just give us the measurements? But so it's about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. Okay, so if you can imagine that, that is an abnormally tall and skinny image. I can relate. So this abnormally tall and skinny image set up in the middle of this field. And, you know, we can see these pictures of things, and we don't know whether or not it's an image of himself or the image of one of their gods. It doesn't specify that. It just says that it's the image that he set up. And there's a way of describing this thing that isn't commonly used, but I think it's a very accurate description. What he has set up is a national idol. That he is calling everyone within the realm of his authority, which at that time was the world, to come and to bow down and worship the embodiment of the Babylonian Empire. So it's, you know, we use these images in our world. We use images as a way to embody ideas. So, for example, in America, we have the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty is an image that embodies our ideas, our values, our ideology, the way that we think as a nation. And this image, it embodies it. And so it's not necessarily out of bounds to have an image that embodies ideas or ways of thinking, but it would be entirely out of bounds for that image to become an idol. That you know, it's one thing for us to have the Statue of Liberty. It's another thing if they told us, hey, everyone, when we strike up the band, you must fall down on your face and give full worship to this idea. Okay, that would be not good, right? Okay, so what's happening is he is setting up a national idol, an embodiment of Babylon's way of thinking. Because remember, Babylon is this archetype, it's this theme throughout the whole of Scripture of a society who is seeking to elevate itself above God. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and is told that God is going to come and one day your kingdom will be usurped by God himself, and God will establish his kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar builds this image as a way of embodying the spirit of Babylon, if you will, their ideology, and saying that everyone must come and bow and worship to our way of thinking, our way of being. And if you don't, I mean, it's your choice, but if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the furnace and I'm just going to kill you. So that can be troubling. And so he calls everyone to bow down to this national idol. But not everyone did. So that's what we're going to look at in the next verse here, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, nor do they serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Have you ever reached out to give someone a helping hand and in return you have a nub? Like you go out of your way to really help someone and come through for them, and then they kind of turn around and take your legs out from under you? Okay, so that's what's happening here, because the very people maliciously accusing the Jews are the very people that Daniel and his companions just saved from being torn limb from limb. Okay, same people. And this is how they repay them. And so they go and they say, you know, these guys here, they're not conforming to your image. They're not bowing down to what you think is right and wrong. And we thought that you might want to be aware of this, you know, because of the rules and everything that's been set up. So we're just letting you know that the people that you've put in charge over these areas, they're not conforming to the way of Babylon. And this word maliciously accused, if you have a queasy stomach, you may want to plug your ears. So the word maliciously accused is the translation of an expression. And this expression is to eat the flesh torn off of someone else. Okay, there's another term for that, and that's cannibalism. Okay, so when you take accusation and slander to extreme measures, it'll eventually implode upon itself, because that's the nature of it, is whenever you are constantly cutting down other people, and what gets a rise for you is constantly slandering others, it's a form of, metaphorically, it's cannibalism. And eventually, in a camp of cannibals, you got to watch your back. Okay? Make sure everyone stays hungry, otherwise you're next. So that's what happens, is whenever there's a culture of accusation, it's only a matter of time before they turn upon themselves and start eating one another. So they come, they give this accusation, and so Nebuchadnezzar, obviously filled with fury, as he is time and time again, he goes and he says, in an uncharacteristically compassionate manner, he goes, you know what? I'm going to give him a second chance. So he tells them, you know, bring him here immediately. So they do. And he says, listen, guys, you probably didn't get the memo. Maybe you didn't hear the music. This stuff happens. Okay, so you know what? I really like you guys. And, you know, so I brought the band back together. We got the band here just for you guys, like a private concert here. And we're going to strike up the band. We're going to play the tune. And you're going to dance your little jig for us, okay? You're going to bow down and worship. And everyone will be happy again, okay? And if you don't, I'm going to kill you immediately. And so the last line in that, whenever Nebuchadnezzar is giving them the second chance, in verse 15, he says this statement. He said, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? If you've never heard or you've wondered what someone who is completely intoxicated by pride and power sounds like, this is what it sounds like. Who is it that can deliver you out of my hand? See, Nebuchadnezzar has come to the place to where he thinks that he has the most power on the planet. And he is full of pride. And what happens when you mix pride and power is you create tyrants. Yes, sir. Tyrants are people who desire for all power that exists to all be theirs. And this isn't just something that happens with kings or queens, but it's something that can also happen in relationships. It's something that can happen with spouses or with bosses or with parents or with friends, where one person, one party, tries to hold all of the power and all of the control. It is tyrannical, tyranny. And rather than being the priestly kings that we're intended to be, to image God in this world and to exercise our rule with God, when we do it apart from God, we become tyrants. Seeking to gain all of the power, all of the control. This happens within relationships, and, you know, basically what he's saying, do you realize that I have the power to determine whether you live or whether you die? Do you not realize that I have all of the power here, and I have so much power that I actually hold your life in my hands? And if you don't comply, I will take it. You know, probably most of us aren't facing opposition like that. Maybe you are. But for some people, it may be someone at work, your boss, who is trying to convince you to compromise on your ethics. on what you know to be right and wrong. And if you don't move that decimal point where it needs to go, or take this number and put it somewhere else or change it, if you don't, do you not realize that I have the power to determine whether or not you have a job? Or, you know, with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if you don't compromise on what you believe to be right and wrong, and if you don't give me what I want, then don't you know that I have the power to tarnish your reputation? Don't you know that I have the power to determine how popular you are or you aren't? Okay, this isn't just something that happens here or at these extreme levels. It also happens in the ordinary flow of life. And so what do they do about this? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you have set up. This is quite possibly the most polite resistance I've ever seen. Okay? It does not appear that they went way out of their way to let the whole world know that this was their opinion or their stance. They just kept standing. They just didn't bow. And when called to the carpet on it and brought before the king, and they said, you know, well, you didn't comply, that's okay, we'll give you another chance and we'll make things right. Their response to that was, we don't need to debate this with you. Like, this is not up for debate. We're not going to defend ourselves. It's really simple. We don't think you're king. We don't think you're God. We don't think you're God. We're not going to debate. We're not going to let the whole world know this. But since you called us here, we're going to let you know. We don't think you're God. And as you can imagine, the king was not too happy about this. Because for them, you know, they said, our God is going to come through for us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your ideology, to your image. We're not doing that. And here's the deal with them, is whether God comes through or not, they are willing to take the consequences before they compromise. And the king is not having it. Verse 19, then King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. The guy who thought that he controlled the world could not control these three men. And it drove him mad, furious, because he's used to getting his way all the time. And he cannot control these guys. And it says the expression of his face changed. The word used for expression is the same word that is used everywhere else in Daniel as the word image. The image of his face changed. The irony here of Nebuchadnezzar attempting to be like God, creating an image that would last forever, and here in this moment, he can't even hold the same face What's happening is the golden spray tan is starting to rub off. Okay? If you spray tan, go for it. No shame there. Not knocking that. But what's happening is the cracks are starting to show. And his true colors are starting to come out. His true character is starting to show. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." First off, who would tell this guy no? Like, who would disagree with this guy? Okay? What other response is there for these guys other than, "Yeah, yes, you said it, O king, so it's true." And this speaks to something that oftentimes happens whenever you see this toxic combination of pride and power, and that is people will start to surround themselves with yes men. People that only tell them what they want to hear, only affirm them, and never give any sort of pushback on, "I don't know if you're seeing that the right way." It's good for us to be told no every once in a while, okay? And whenever you're not used to being told no and you're always used to having your way, it's not good for you. It's not good for me. Why? Because our pride gets puffed up when we think that we can have our way all the time. And then if anyone pushes back on us, then it's like, they told me something I didn't want to hear. They hold me accountable. I'm going to go to someone who just tells me nice things. Okay? We need people in our lives who we have given permission to tell us no. People in our lives who we've given permission to give us pushback. I'm not talking about being hateful. I'm talking about loving accountability. You need to have people, I need to have people in our lives that can hold us lovingly accountable. Otherwise, we become tyrants. Maybe not to this level, but more so than we should be. And so, says, "Oh, king, yes, of course, you're right, always, never wrong." Verse 25, he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they aren't hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." See, furnaces were used to melt down metal, okay? So it's very possible that in this furnace, Nebuchadnezzar melted down the metal to make his image. So in the midst of this furnace that was used to create one image comes another. Yeah. And the image of this one comes from somewhere else. It's not something that was made by human hands. It's distinct from us. It's like the son of the gods. And he sees this. And this is his response. Verse 26, then King Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. We're friends again," right? Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies. The hair of their heads wasn't singed, their cloaks weren't harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." At this point, you're reading it and you're like, maybe he's finally getting it. I mean, look at this. Like, he's having a change of heart. He's finally getting it. He saw this amazing miracle that just played out. You're like, finally, he's got it. And then let's keep reading. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. And their houses will be laid to ruins. And then he went on to promote them. We were so close. So close. Maybe he got it. But he just didn't. Because what happened was he went about trying to, he went on to try to bring about the kingdom of God in the same way that he set up his kingdom. See, we can't set up, we don't set up the kingdom of God. God does that. We participate in it. We engage in it. We step into it. And we cannot build his kingdom the way that we build ours apart from him. And his disciples learned the same lesson. They knew that he was the Messiah and the King and the one who would set up this kingdom that would reign and rule forever. And they kept waiting for him to do it the same way that they saw every other king set up their kingdom. But that's not what happened. See, this isn't the first time that an instrument of death would become ground zero for God's saving work. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, for everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, set down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Once again, an instrument of death becomes ground zero for God's saving work. Except this time, it's not God just saving three Hebrews. It's God saving the world. And Jesus stands in similar fashion, stands before one of the most powerful men in the most powerful empire in the world, and does not see the need to defend or to debate his position. And the empire says, don't you realize that I have the power? I hold your life in my hand. See, the power to put someone in the fire, as Nebuchadnezzar had, it's an impressive power. The power to put someone upon the cross, as Pilate and Caesar did, it's an impressive power. But there's one better. Because in both cases, those powers get upstaged. There's a better king with a better power, with a better covenant. Because it's one thing to put somebody in the fire. It's another thing to show up with them and walk out untouched. It's one thing to put somebody on a cross. It's another thing to, on the cross, take upon yourself the weight of our sin, our shame, our sickness, our disease, our anger, our violence. Take upon himself the full brunt of the force of what we messed up. And in response to that, it be, Father, forgive them. Because he didn't stay on that cross. It's one power to put someone on a cross. It's another power to walk out of a grave. And this is the king who we serve. So no matter who thinks they run the world, because see, that's what we see here is Nebuchadnezzar came to this realization of, maybe I'm not the most powerful force in the world. See, he thought he ran the world. Come to find out he didn't. Those who think they run the world today will find out that they don't. Because there is a better king, and it is our job as believers to remain faithful to that king in the midst of fire, in the midst of persecution, because no matter what it looks like, our God is able to and will deliver us all out of the powers that be. I'm going to ask you to stand up with me. The team's going to lead us in a time of worship to just conclude the service today, and I encourage you as we worship to, this is a time to reflect, because oftentimes we just kind of rush on to the next thing, whether that's lunch or conversations or plans and schedules and busyness and all of that. But this is a time to slow down and to reflect and let the Lord speak to you. The Lord speaks. So let's have open ears as we come to worship.